I don't know how you judge whether or not a church has the Spirit of God in it. I spoke with a person after the first service, and she was very disturbed for her first part of the message, so I want to just kind of tweak it just a little bit. What is it that would cause you to say this church really has the Spirit of God in it, or it doesn't? Every once in a while, someone will come in and tell me that the Spirit of God is not here for different reasons. I want to share with you just four, and they're not meant to put a negative spin to it. I want to see what it is that causes you to say whether or not the Spirit of God is here. One person had said, Pastor, the Spirit of God is not here because you preach from notes. Instead of, you chuckle, but this is something that is thought out there, that if a person prepares their message, then they're not running by the seat of their pants, if you will, total reliance on the Holy Spirit, to just allow to say whatever would come out of the preacher's mouth. You don't want that from me. I'm telling you, I am too ADD for this, and I would be so all over the map. I told the person, I said, well, listen, I pray that God's Holy Spirit would give me the words to say and that I would write those things down in my notes. And the notes are there so that I would not go off on my own way, but I would remember what the Holy Spirit told me to preach to you guys and kind of stay on track. Does that make any sense? Okay. I hope that you don't say, well, if the pastor's just letting it fling, then that's a Spirit-filled church versus one that isn't. Just something to think about. And then we've had some people come in, and one person in particular came in on a Sunday morning and handed to the usher right through those doors a packet of papers. And I saw him come in, I saw him sit for a couple minutes, then he left. And then after the service was over, the man came forward with the papers, and he said, there was this man came in. I said, yeah, I saw him. He said, he told me to give these to you. It was a pretty thick wad of papers. And I said, I think I know what this is about. And I read through the papers. I said, okay, now you can take these papers and throw them in the trash. And he said, what? And I said, the man who came in here does not believe that God is going to honor us for worshiping on Sunday. And so my response to those who say you should only worship on Saturday is God doesn't want us just to worship him on Saturday, but every day of our lives. And he will always honor those who revere him and who worship him, who declare his worship. If you want to worship on Tuesday, that's okay. But you should be worshiping him on Monday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday as well. But somebody would say, you know what, the Spirit's not here. God's not honoring that. So I'm just wondering how you judge it. And then one person said, in fact, she has continued to pray for me that God would change my heart in this. She said, this church does not have the Spirit because you don't allow freedom of the use of the gifts of the Spirit. And that's not true either. Here's the thing. The woman came into church one day, and she was here with a whole family of people that had come for a baby dedication. The family had never been here. The family that were dedicating, yes, but the rest of the family had never, ever been in the church before. But they came as guests of the people dedicating their child. Well, during the course of the music, which was very lively, she started to bend over and beat on the pew in front of her. And she was very raucous in her, quote-unquote, worship. And I went, I think it was a spiritual thing, I went to my microphone to ask her, Sister, would you just settle down? And my microphone went dead. So Gretchen, who was leading the worship at the time, kind of caught the cue, and she just went right into the next song, and everything kind of settled down a little bit. I talked to the woman in my office later. I said, Sister, you can't do this. You can't do this. I said, this is not appropriate in your use of the gifts. You can use the gifts. I mean, I can hear you singing in tongues a little softly. It's about God, the Savior, and not yourself. And it's not out of control. And there's some really pleasant stuff that goes on. If you hear from my, you're all pointing toward me, and I can hear some wonderful stuff. So it's loud, but there's also an appropriateness. So I brought her in my office. I said, Sister, it's not about your freedom of worship. It's about appropriateness. And you got to bring this under control. To which she said, it's not me. It's the Holy Spirit. I said, honey, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And the Spirit's not going to go against himself. So you have to be about him. Well, she never came back again. And she said that she would continue to pray for me. I said, I'll take all the prayers I can get. But do you judge a service in the presence of the Spirit by some of those things? The last thing I want to share with you is this. Some people have said the church doesn't have the Spirit because it's not lively enough. It's not fun. Now, understand, we are not fun compared to some churches. And we're a lot more fun than the church I was raised in, let me tell you. And so that's a matter of subjectivity. It's a matter of your filters. I've been in a wonderful church in Garfield that had banners and flags waving and trumpets blasting and shofars going on a messianic synagogue. I'm going to tell you, it was wonderful. And it was honoring to the Lord. When I left there, I said, yeah, that was lively, but it was honoring to the Lord. So my question is what is your gauge on that? Let me read this to you. At the end of the day, have we judged our time together here by the entertainment value, the fact that the pastor uses or doesn't use notes, the inappropriate use of or the inappropriate quenching of the Holy Spirit, or that the service was okay but it was on the wrong day? Do we judge by any of those or any other things, or do we exit the service saying, we have met with the King of Glory today, and He was welcome in this place, and all that we did was for His glory? That's my goal. The bottom line is this, that if the preaching or the worship was entertaining, and the atmosphere was free and accepting, but the King of Glory was nowhere to be found, it was all just a colossal waste of time. It's my hope that Jesus will always be welcome here and that every person who comes here will come with that expectation and will leave experiencing the King of Glory. That's where we're going in the message today as we look at Psalm 24, this amazing psalm. Would you pray with me and we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we come into Your presence, into Your house, and we welcome the King of Glory. And I pray that He would superintend everything that is done here. Lord, that You would guide our steps. That this service would be about You. As we come and sit at Your feet, as we listen to what You say through Your Spirit and Your servant and Your Word, as You touch us and make us a little bit more like Jesus with ever-increasing glory, that You put in our hearts a love for each other that maybe wasn't there before. So, Lord, we ask that You would be glorified in this time, that You would use me as Your servant, that You would speak to me and through me, that only Your message would be proclaimed, that You would protect any of us and all of us from having any of our flesh creep into this time, and maybe some has already crept in. But, Lord, we ask that that would be set aside, and we just listen to You. And, Lord, I ask that You would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears now, that what You would have them hear would be heard. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. Thanks for bringing them with you. If you didn't bring your Bible with you, I always want to encourage you to do that so you can mark up your Bibles. You may want to really mark them up this time. Would you turn, if you will, back to the psalm that our brother read for us, but we're only going to hit four verses of Psalm 24, the last four verses, 7 through 10. And Caleb, I don't know if all the other microphones are off. I'm assuming that they are, but I'm getting a little bit of feedback. You can bring me down just a little bit. I'd appreciate it. Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, David writes, O ye gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty, He is the King of Glory. Now, I got to tell you, every other time I've ever read this, it's just a bunch of words. David's kind of just talking about gates and doors, and who's the King of Glory coming in. Didn't really mean anything to me other than that. We've gone over in this church so many times that I have a feeling everyone who sat in this church for more than a year could preach a message on Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus taking His disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, right? And He says, I know I use it a lot because it says a life-changing passage for me. But Jesus says, on this rock I will build My church and the gates of Hades will not have strength against it. Putting us on the offensive, that the gates are doing something. Now, gates don't prevail. They don't do anything. They just open and close. And they protect, as you know, those people behind the gates who own the gates from the people outside the gates. They're open for people to go in and come out, but they're guarded and they're locked. That's what gates do. And in this case, in Matthew 16, the gates protect Satan from us. And of course, they've been broken down, in my opinion, a long time ago. We're just pushing back the darkness as we are obedient to the Lord. Now, that's that. Now, David says, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. What on earth is he talking about? I got to tell you, I needed a little help with this one. So I went to my commentary, and I just looked up a few things, and it took me to Samson. How many of you know who Samson is? Something about Samson. All right, you know his name at least. You all could raise your hand. Okay, you know his name. You know Samson and Delilah. You know Samson and his great strength and his long hair and all that, and how he had his eyes gouged out and he died killing all these Philistines in the end. But there was a time when Samson did something vile to the Philistines who ruled over them. And the Philistines came to the Israelite people. And they said, we are going to destroy you unless you give Samson to us. So the elders went to Samson and said, listen, this is what we want you to do. We want you to allow us to surrender you to the Philistines or else we're going to be destroyed. So he says, okay, they bind him with cords and they take him up the hill over toward the Philistines. When he gets close, all of a sudden the ropes become like burned flax and they just fall from him. And he takes the jawbone of a donkey. You remember this? Takes the jawbone of a donkey, and with that jawbone, I mean, I'm thinking this thing's the size of a baseball bat. That's what I'm thinking, but it's a jawbone. It's a little thing. And with the jawbone of a donkey, he kills 1,000 Philistines. Now he's really a stench to the Philistines. Now they really want to kill him. So would you take your Bibles and pick up the story in Judges chapter 16? In Judges chapter 16, starting with verse 1. The author records this. One day Samson, this is right after he has killed the 1,000. One day Samson went to Gaza, which is a city in Philistia. The Philistines lived there, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, Samson is here. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn we will kill him. But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and he took hold of the doors of the city gate together with the two posts and tore them loose, bar and all. And he lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now, say, okay, that's pretty cool. What does all that mean? You don't understand how strong Samson is until you get an idea of what the gates are all about. I wanted to know what exactly happens. He comes and he takes the doors of the gate, the two big doors that have that big bar, you know, you've seen in the movies, the big bar that comes down that locks them together from the inside, and the two posts that they're attached to. He rips them all apart. He shakes it somehow so that the posts come, everything comes up as one unit. He lifts it above his shoulder, he takes it up on the hill, and then he sets it down where the hill faces Hebron. Incredible feat of strength, and this is how I know him. So I did a little bit more research on the gates and stuff. How are they attached? How are they attached? Why is this important? Remember I told you I went to an auction, right? 10:30 still. All right. Went to this auction, and there was a man there, and I've met him many times. He's kind of a rough man. He's old-timer, and he collects antique oil lamps. And if you want to know anything about oil lamps, which nobody wants to know anymore. He says the market has dropped out. But anyways, there's a whole tray, a whole cabinet full of these lamps. And he was telling me this one's more valuable than this, and this is more valuable globe. And he's going through the whole thing. And while we were looking at the trays, he was showing me, do you see this thing? That's a holder. Some of you maybe have been raised in homes, some of you older folks, that had actual oil lamps, or at least you didn't use them perhaps, but you still had them on the wall. And there would be a holder, and you take the oil lamp out, and you put it back in the holder, and it's on your wall. And it pivots on a sconce that is connected to the wall, and that sconce has a big pin. And you set that that holder down on the pin, and the thing pivots. That's the hinge. Are you with me, church? I'm trying to describe this to you because it's important, because it deals with the gates. As that pivots on that pin, it comes off and whatnot, and that's how it moves. I'm so glad I went to the auction. I really didn't, because then I started reading about how the gates were built. This is what happened. First of all, they'd make the doors enormous so that it would take a half an army just to lift one of these things. Give you an idea of what Samson did in taking both doors and the bar and the posts. It would take so many people to lift this, but this is how it was done. The hinge on the door would be attached to that solid or that massive wood, and then it would have a big open pole, if you will, that the pin could slide down. And then in the posts of the wall, of the stone structure of the wall, there would be a pin that sticks out, a massive pin. Actually, there would be two, one on top and bottom. And then they would have a massive army of people lift these gates up and bring them over and set them down on the pins, and it would pivot on the pin. Do you follow me? It's not big screws. These are big pins. And they would do it so that no one could ever lift those things back up off the pins. So those doors were stationary. That's why you had to rip the posts off. How does this all fit? When David says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, you doors, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come." And this is what he's saying. Be lifted up, you ancient doors. Come off the pins. Never again to be set again, that the King of glory may come in. Never again having to be shut out of our place. Do you hear this? Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And it's the idea that no one could ever reset them unless you got an overwhelming majority of the people of the town to come and lift it and put it back in place. The idea is we don't ever want to close the gates to the King of glory. So here's my question. Have the gates of this church been lifted up that the King of glory may come in, never to be set again, never to ever even come close to not allowing him into our presence? Let me tell you something. It's not automatic that just because you gather together and you raise your hands in praise, or that you have a good attitude in church, that the King of glory is here. You say, well, Jesus said, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. You said, Pastor, anytime we set our foot somewhere there, that ground is holy. Absolutely. But still, we have to wrestle with the question, is the idea that we gather together, is it possible? Is it possible to have church, to actually have a service without the King of glory even being present? Of course it is. Of course it's possible. In fact, the greatest cathedrals across the world have shut their gates to the King of glory. They're majestic. But God's not even allowed to be spoken there. I've been probably about 12 grand cathedrals around the world, and there's probably thousands of them. So I've only touched barely the tip of the iceberg there. But the idea here is that you can have a great, beautiful, gorgeous stone structure, and the King of glory is nowhere to be found. You can have a large audience, an enormous thousands, and still not have the King of glory there. It depends on how this is being run. Some of the largest churches, some of the most exciting churches that are out there, and people have no idea who the Lord Jesus is because the gates are shut. The King of glory has not come in. You say, well, Pastor, that's a little bit out there. I don't believe what you're saying. How can you have thousands of Christians gathering and the King of glory is not there? Well, let me tell you something that happened in Laodicea. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 3. I'm here to tell you the glory can be here one day and gone the next. The King of glory can be here one day and he can be shut out the next. That's why David says, lift those doors off, never to be set again. Revelation chapter 3. You're with me, right, church? Yeah. All right, Revelation chapter 3. If you've been through the Revelation series, you know some of this very well. I'm going to expound upon it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church I want to emphasize that. This is a church. This is really a church. This is the ecclesia, the called out ones. It's not a phony church. It's not a lame church. It's a disobedient church. It's a church that has shut the Lord out. But it is his church still. And the Bible says that those he loves, he rebukes and he disciplines. So he loves the people in Laodicea, but they're a mess. Let's look at it. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. And that's the word, vomit, not spit. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can clothe your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone in Laodicean church hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's a lot there, but let me try to encapsulate it for you. Laodicea, the word leo, laity, we get that, clergy and the laity, the pastors and ministers and the people. Laity means people. Laodicea means people's rights, and the city was all about that. The city of Laodicea was one of the wealthiest cities known in that area. They had everything you could possibly imagine. They had a gymnasium. They had a large stadium. They had two theaters. They had gates. They had a lot of churches, it says. Now listen, this is what else it had, and this is what I quote. It had a great water system. Among all of its great things, this stood out. Its fine aqueduct is built from large, tightly fitted, cemented rectangular stones through which a circular central channel is bored. The water was transported by the aqueduct from the mountain springs and raised to a tall water distribution tower by siphon action. You say, okay, what's that all about? Why is that a big deal? It was all about the water. They were so wealthy. They had a clothing industry so they could wear the best clothes. They had a medical industry, if you will. They had the salve for the eyes. They were very, very wealthy. And by the way, when you become very wealthy, you've asked God to bless you. When you become very, very wealthy, you know what happens oftentimes? You become self-sufficient, thinking that you got there on your own. A lot of wealthy people. And that's what happened in Laodicea. Let me tell you something. I was driving down 78 a couple days ago. And there was a car that was in front of me, awesome looking car. And on the license plate, it said Top Gunned, right? Not Top Gun, but Top Gunned. And if you're a parent of daughters, you know what Gunned is. It's a stuffed animal company, right? Is anybody with me? All right. This said Top Gunned. And I said, that is a cool car. I'm wondering who that could be. What kind of car is it? So I drove in front of them with my pickup truck and I saw it's a Rolls Royce. So I had to look this up. So I took my phone. I pulled over to the side, and I. So I looked this car up, and I saw it was $450,000. I was so glad I pulled off to the side because I don't want to be hitting a $450,000 car. I'm wondering who needs that, first of all. But the other thing is, when you get to a certain point, you start to think, you know, I got here. On my own merit. I don't need God anymore. I don't need a thing. And churches can be the same way. In fact, that's what happened. It's interesting that the city of Laodicea had everything that they could possibly want. And they thought they were self-sufficient. However, they couldn't even drink their own water. They were dependent on other people. They had to have this from the mountain springs of another city come down, or another place, come down through these aqueducts into this distribution tower so that people could get water. They couldn't even drink it from their own wells. It was lukewarm, and it actually would make you vomit. Now, when Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. By the way, there's a famous preacher out there. He's on television all the time. I'm not speaking against him, but he's wrong in this. I was reading a book that he wrote. And as I was reading it, he says, this hot and cold thing that Jesus is talking about is talking about law versus grace. He says it makes no other sense to put any other word that that's what he's talking about. I'm thinking, no, that makes no sense in the context. And that's not what he's talking about. What he is talking about is water. He says hot and cold and lukewarm. He says, I know that your water is insipid and makes a person want to vomit. That's how you have become, like your water. He says there's hot water and it's useful. There's cold water and it's useful. Hierapolis, 10 miles away, had the hot springs. You all know it. You can preach it. Had these hot springs that the person would go in as if it was a sauna, and they could be just refreshed by that. Their muscles could be loosened, and it was just wonderful. People would travel to Hierapolis just to get to the hot springs. And then they're, of course, in Colossae, 10 miles in a different direction. Colossae, cold, C. Hierapolis, hot, H. That'll help you. Laodicea, L. Lukewarm. Nate laid all out nicely for you. The cold springs in Colossae were also very refreshing for the traveler, and they would go and they would just dip into these cold springs, and it was just wonderful. And Jesus says, I know all about that. You all know about it. There's useful and there's not useful. And I wish you were rather cold or hot, useful, but because you have become self-sufficient and you don't need a thing, you've become absolutely useless to the kingdom of God. You've kicked me out, and the fact is that they did kick him out. This is a church. The church in Laodicea, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones who at one time in their life said, we believe that Jesus is Lord. We confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. We are following you regardless of the pantheon of gods that are all around us. We're following you, Jesus. At one time they said that. And before you know it, Jesus is outside of the church saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door and let me in, I will eat with him. I love the King James. I will sup with him and he with me. What on earth is Jesus doing outside knocking? Hey, by the way, can I come into the church? Because the gates had been shut to the King of glory. And it can happen. And when that happens, when we become so smooth and so self-sufficient, we come out, we say, man, that was a great worship service. What was great about it? Pastor's preaching was phenomenal. And right? And then... And the music was just so on target, man. I'd love to have a say, man, that was an awesome service because the King of Glory was obvious there. It was obvious there. He touched us. He changed us forever. You know, oftentimes we use that in that Revelation 3:20 in evangelistic circles. You know, we try to share Jesus with somebody and we say, by the way, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. If you just let him in, he'll come and sup with you and you with him. And you know, you'll have eternal life. I guess that's a good application. I think it's probably been effective over the years, but that wasn't the audience. He's talking to the church in Phillipsburg. He's talking to the church in Laodicea. He's talking to every single church. Listen, there's a possibility that you can push me out, that you can shut those gates, that you can prevent the King of Glory from coming in, and you can have it all. You can be the wealthiest church, Laodicea, which they were. You could be the wealthiest church. You can have the best of everything that looks so good from the outside. And Jesus says, but where am I? It is possible for the church to have the King of Glory one day and not the next. It's possible to have the glory of the Lord one day and not the next. Can I share with you one more quick story in the scriptures? How many of you have ever heard of a man named Eli? Raise your hand. Okay. Now put your hands down. Now who have heard of a man named Eli? I just said it. Come on. Eli was a priest in Israel, high priest. And he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were also priests. And Hophni and Phinehas were very, very wicked sons. And all throughout their life, I guess, because by the time we get to the end of the story, Eli is 98 years old. Throughout his lifetime, he has been not a good disciplinarian dad, and he would never correct his sons, and they were doing such evil things, and he never corrected them. And one day, God says, you know what? The evil in Eli's household is going to come down upon him, and the Philistines are going to come, and they're going to rout him. So this is what happens. The Philistines one day, and this is a long story, so I'm going to shorten it a little bit. One day, the Philistines go out to battle against the Israelites, and they kill 30,000. We can't even comprehend that number. 30,000 Israelites in one day. And in the process, they kill Hophni and Phinehas, and they take the Ark of God, that thing which represented the mercy of God, the mercy seat, the blood splattered on it in the Holy of Holies. This Ark of the Covenant that represented his presence was now taken by the enemy and taken away from Israel. A messenger comes back to Eli, who's sitting on a chair. He's a big, heavy man. The scripture says he's a heavy man, and his sight is now gone. He's now gone blind, but he's listening because he was fearing for the Ark of God. And a person comes up to him and says, listen, it's been a horrible day. 30,000 people are killed, and among them are your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And above everything else, the Ark of God has been taken. And when he heard that the Ark of God had been taken, he fell back off the chair, and he landed, and he broke his neck, and he died. That's not the end of the story. Hophni and Phinehas were his sons. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant at the time, close to the time when she was going to give birth. And when she heard the news as well, and she heard that her husband was dead and that the Ark of God had been taken away, she went into labor. And while she was in labor, the Bible says the labor pains overtook her, and she was dying as she's giving birth. As she's giving birth, the midwife, if you will, says, take courage. You have a son. And what does she name the son, church? Ichabod. Now, you're going to learn one Hebrew word today, kabod. You have to say it like you're going to spit, kabod. Okay? Kabod means glory. Ichabod means no glory. Kabod, glory, Ichabod. She named him No Glory because the glory of the Lord had departed. I'm here to tell you that the glory can be here one day and depart the next. The King of Glory can come in, or we can shut him out. It's up to us whether or not we lift up the gate saying, never ever will the Phillipsburg Alliance Church not welcome the King of Glory. In fact, he is the center attraction. He's the one person we have come to see. No one else. So the question stands. When we gather in this place, in our small groups, in our young adult groups, in our youth groups, in our prayer meetings, in our house meetings, in our bonfire meetings, in our board meetings, in our worship practice meetings, in our choir meetings, is the King of Glory welcome there? Have we really worshiped if he's not welcome? I pray that we have a steady desperation for the King of Glory here. That we don't ever want to pray, to sing, to listen to a message, to serve, even to sacrifice, unless he is welcome in it. David wrote in Psalm 127 in verse 1, Caleb, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the gate, if you will, or watches over the city, the guards watch in vain. Unless the Lord is here, people, everything we're doing right here and right now is a complete waste of your time. It's time that this congregation lifts up the gates, never to close them to the King of Glory ever again. May we never attempt anything without him. One last thing and then we're done. Perhaps as we begin our times together, we can remind ourselves of this from time to time as we pray this. Lord of glory, you are welcome here. Please take over every moment of our time together and direct our steps. May we never get so smooth. May we never perform. May our service never be about us, but always for the King of Glory. Amen? 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 Would you pray with me? King of Glory, you are welcome here. In all of our weakness and all of our frailties and all of our stumbling and falling, we welcome the one who created us and called us into his marvelous kingdom of light. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being here today. And I pray that you have met with every soul here, that as they leave, they can say, that was what I needed to hear. That was from the Lord to my heart. May everything I do be with him in mind. Lord, I pray that we will not go the way of other churches. Lord, I'm not judging them. I'm just witnessing some stuff that's very, very sobering. As church after church shut their gates, they put the gates back on the pins, and they push Jesus outside where he continues to knock. Father, I pray that we don't become like that. And yet I understand that we could easily become like that. So help us to be a people, a congregation, a called out ones that guard against that. And now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Church, would you stand and take the hand of the person next to you as we close with a benediction? Hear the words of the Lord. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace.